So friends, you are going as a church through the Gospel of Mark, and it happens to be that you're up to Mark chapter 10, verses 32. We're going to read that right now, and I'm reading from the ESV. So as you look that up, let me begin. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And talking again to the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "That cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And who would ever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, friends, we have a world that hungers for greatness, that celebrates achievement, that worships the great. I was flying down here on Friday in a plane from Sydney, cramped in the second back row, next to a large man. I'm 6 foot myself. There was no knee space. It was awkward. I wasn't too comfortable, but I looked over to my left on the other side of the aisle, where I noticed a man who was considerably larger than I was, whose knees were up on the seat, and who was crouched over, keeping his elbows in. I felt for him. I felt what he was feeling, but his was obviously on steroids. And then at one point, the person next to him needed to get up and go to the bathroom, so he got up, came out, and then out came this larger person. I'm thinking, oh, how do these people do it? Well, anyway, we got to the end of the flight. I got off at Hobart. I come through from the terminal to the public space, and as the doors open, there facing me was about 5 or 6 news cameras with reporters and a whole group of fans with Australian flags. And for a microsecond, I thought, is this the welcome we get when we come to Hobart? But I quickly realised as they parted like the Red Sea around me as I walked through them, that it wasn't me they were going to be there, they were gathered for. In fact, no sooner had I come through that they quickly got up and moved around me with great noise and celebration to who was coming behind me. I turned back, and who was it? It was the large man that was sitting opposite me. And they had their phones out, and the journalists were rushing up to him, and people were giving balloons and flowers. And he was a young man, and he was looking rather abashed. I didn't know who it was. So I just said to one of the ladies there filming, young lady, I said, "Excuse me, don't mind my ignorance, but who is that man?" She goes, "That's Max Giuliani, the Olympian. He's just won a medal." Oh. And then I noticed that someone put an Australian colourful jumper on him, and he was whisked before the cameras. I went off to get my bags. 20 minutes later, come back, and he's still being interviewed. And they were loving it. And the Olympics, I think, is one example of where we love to celebrate. We love to celebrate the Olympics. There he is. He's a Tasmanian, born and bred, okay? If you don't know who he is, you do now. There he was. And I sat next to him first. So, now, the Olympics is great. I come from a sporting family. I come from a family that's loved the Olympics. Ever since I can remember, we always crowded around the TV to watch the opening ceremonies. When it was in Sydney back in 2000, I went to the opening ceremony. I went to some of the events, you know, with sports tragics. And so the last few weeks as it was on, my family, we were recording, we were watching late at night. We just couldn't get away from the TV. It's what we like. And we just love to see us win. And it was our most successful Olympics, so they say, 18 gold medal, you know. And yeah, Olympics is good. They inspire people. Yeah, we have inspiring people in the events. Some of these people you might recognize. There are moments that are just stirring. And there are memories over the years. You'll remember some of the great times and the great people that make us feel worthy to celebrate being Australian and our athletic prowess. And there are some moments, of course, which we perhaps don't want to remember as a professional people. But you know that they've done some studies after Olympics, and they realize that immediately after Olympics, there is a bump in the community for wanting to do exercise. So they find that there is a spike in getting out there, going to gyms, doing exercise, joining sports clubs, because people feel inspired by the people that they admire. I don't know if you've been inspired. I don't know if you've taken up skateboarding or breakdancing. I don't know. But that's what happens, because great people do inspire. We want to be like them. And to be realistic, most of us will not be considered the great people. And we won't have the cameras welcoming us, but in our hearts we long for that. Greatness is very much a universal pursuit of all lands and all people. And in that, many great things have followed from the aspiration of great people. For example, Martin Luther, he inspired the civil rights movement. Who else have we got? We've got Steve Jobs. Okay, so founder of Apple and, of course, tech genius. It was he who inspired Elon Musk to go into technology as well. And whatever you were to say about that, that's been influential. Warren Buffett inspired a generation of investors. Marie Curie, you may not know her, a Nobel Prize winner, the first female Nobel Prize winner. And from her, generations of females jumped into the sciences for the first time, inspired by her greatness. And today, we're in a society that is saturated with exposure to great people. There is social media. And they say that right now on social media, on Instagram, on TikTok, on YouTube, there are over 500 million influencers. These are people who are just called important because they're apparently influential, and their career or their vocation is to promote themselves and inspire other people. This is the world we live in. We love greatness, we love power, and we love the allurement of power. And so we think about Jesus and his disciples. To the disciples, Jesus was at the height of his powers. At this time, they'd been with him for 3 years. The things they had seen, the experiences they had experienced. His movement was growing. Indeed, there was an inevitable showdown with the authorities impending. It was exciting. So what was going on with them as they were surrounded by this aspiration? Well, as it turns out, Jesus had forewarned them what was about to happen. We just read it then. An epic showdown was about to take place. It was actually, if you want to break down the book of Mark as a piece of literature, this is one of the key turning points, this passage we started today. It starts with that they were on the road to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed. The Son of Man will be betrayed. So what's happened is that, of course, they've gone to Jerusalem many times. They do it multiple times a year in their period, every Jew would. But this was a different one, because Jesus had explained and is about to re-explain that this trip to Jerusalem will be the last. This will be the finish. And this will be where the kingdom is established. So it's exciting. It's not the first time he said this, of course. If you recall in chapter 8 or chapter 9, two times Jesus very clearly sat them down and said, guess what? We're going to Jerusalem. Where? And they will arrest me, and they will beat me, and they will kill me. And after 3 days, I will rise again. So he's been very clear already to this point what's happening. And at this point, after they turn to Jerusalem, he does it again. He brings the disciples in, like around a campfire, and says, this is what's going to happen. So we want to get the feel of the tension and the moment as we now turn into the actual story that's presented to us in Mark 10. And it starts at verse 35. James and John, two of the disciples, they're the sons of Zebedee, two of the fishermen from Galilee, they come to Jesus in private on the side. Teacher, they say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, I remember when my kids were about three, they would do that sort of demanding question, thinking that I wasn't, you know, up to what tricks they were trying to pull on me. But here are these grown men asking. I can't think of something more audacious. But the arrogance, the ambition. Give us whatever we ask. What is it that they ask for? They say, let us sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you are in glory. All right, they're thinking of the final kingdom. And they're seeing Jesus on the throne. So rulers, when they sat on the throne, that is where they ruled from. To sit on the right and the left of the ruler was to share rule with them. So let's be under no confusion here. What they have asked is, make us number one and two in your kingdom. Put us above everyone else. Let us share power with you. And they've had 3 years of seeing his power. They've had 3 years of hearing his teaching. They've had the promises of the kingdom. They have the whole backdrop of the Old Testament and the hopes that were embedded by the prophets. And as they reach that finale, they want to share in that glory. I had an experience when I was a boy, when I joined my school that I ended up going through for most of it in year three. I was 8 years old. There was a boy in my class who was a movie star. Okay, so the movie was called Careful, He Might Hear You. That's the boy there. That was 1983. Okay, and what happened was it ended up becoming winning all the awards for the best Australian film of the year that year. And he came to us, we just finished filming this film, a movie star. It was the most exciting thing for a boy to know that someone in your class was famous. And me and my other new friends gathered around this movie star, and we tried to befriend him. We tried to seduce him, and we tried to align with him so that we can have the benefits of his greatness. And indeed, he caught on with this. And to two of us, he said, you know what, I'm about to start a new movie, and I'd like you two to be in it. Really? He goes, yes, I'm writing it myself. This is year three. I'm writing it myself. Really? Yes, yes. What's it called? It's called The Vomit. The Vomit, yes. The show that brought it all up. That's what he said. I thought, that's amazing. Well, what can we do? We'd love to be in it. He goes, well, I need two mad murdering dwarfs. And you're short, so I think you guys would be perfect for it. Fantastic. And we're thinking, we will be in Hollywood. What are the riches that comes to a kid in Hollywood? Think of all the lollies. Think of all the games. And he said, I want to pay you guys for this. Really, yes. The dwarfs in this movie, they need to drive motorcycles. So you're going to have to learn, but I'll give you the motorcycles at the end as your reward. A motorcycle? For me? So this is year three. This is the promise. Well, the weeks rolled on and the months rolled on. How's it coming along, Nicholas? Oh, it's coming on great. It's going to be a while. These things take time. Okay. Year three became year four. Year four became year five. It's coming. It's coming. But we were still close to Nick. We were waiting. We had it all lined up. But as each year got on, as we got taller, as we entered high school, as we realized that we were too tall to be dwarves, it finally dawned on us that there was no vomit coming. This is all just a ploy from Nicholas, because he worked out right from the beginning that when people thought he was great, he was able to use that to leverage our friendship, which he did. And as it turned out, Nicholas ended up being a great guy and we were friends into high school. But, yeah, we're young at the time. But humans are like that. They leech on and latch on to others' greatness. They want to ride the coattails of their successes. And this is exactly what's happened here with James and John. They see Jesus. They see the destiny. And they want that. They're not going to earn it. They just want to receive what he's earned. So what happens next? Well, Jesus gives them an insight. And it starts like this. You don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? We can, they say. And he says back to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So it's an astonishing response. First thing we learn from this is that Jesus says, when I rule, do you know what it takes for me to get there? Do you understand my pathway to power? Do you understand what it means to achieve the keys to heaven? They say yes, but I think they're clueless. I think they're clueless. It reminds me of another time when I was now a young man. It's good for you to get to know me because we don't know each other very well. But I just finished university. I had never had a proper job before. And I applied for a job. And of course, not having a job before, my resume was very thin and small. But I decided to embellish it with as much imagination as I could. Now, as it happened at university, I did a computer programming language subject. Okay, one subject. Though I didn't actually attend the lectures and I copied my friends for the assignments and I just scraped through with 51%. But still on my resume, computer programmer. So I went to this appointment and there was a panel of managers. And they're reading through my resume and asking me. And one manager, eyes pricked up when he sees programming. He goes, I see you're a programmer. I said, yes, sir, I am. He goes, well, that's fascinating. You think you could do programming? I said, I sure could, sir. Because, well, that's encouraging. So I was a programmer. In fact, that was my first career. If you work for me, do you think you could do programs for me? Yes, sir. I could, sir. That's all right. I got the job. The first task I got given was to do a computer program of complicated and elaborate details. I spent a whole week at home sleeplessly, with books open, trying to learn how to program. After a fortnight, the boss called me and said, how's that project going? And it was at that point he discovered that I wasn't a creative programmer, I was just a creative storyteller. And with grace and mercy and much amusement and possible sadism, he then insisted that I learn and watched me suffer until I was able to achieve the destination of programming. And so that was a difficult 3 years of my life. And this is what's happened with James and John. So they haven't understood what they've said when they said, yes, we can go through what you're going, because they have not understood what he's about to go through. They actually know they haven't understood it, because back in chapter 9, it says they didn't understand what he was talking about. They just got eyes for the future. And in this, Jesus does promise them, yeah, you are going to suffer like I suffer. You are going to go through the pathway I go through. And what a pathway it was. Jesus goes to the cross. This is not an affectionate, sort of stirring, cherished sort of idea. This is the most gruesome torture that the Romans had concocted. It was humiliating, it was painful, it was disgraceful, and it was lethal. And we only have to read what happens in a few chapters' time to know the depths of pain and the depths of disgrace and the horrors that Jesus went through. And we know why he does it as well. He'll explain later in this passage, but no spoilers here. He does it to die for the lost, to pay a penalty for someone else's crimes, to die in other people's place. A perfect Son of God dying for sinners, for you and me. A death we can't pay, but a death we deserve. And so when he says to the apostles, to John and James, this is what you will go through. And as it happens, they all do. All of the disciples, plus Paul, suffer exponentially, incomparably to others as servants of Jesus. They walk the walk and they taste the taste and they die his death in their own way. And we don't have all the details of what happened to them after the biblical times. We have some information, but for whoever it is, we know it was gruesome. And so that's just a sobering little response that James and John get. But the second sobering response was the final response. Sorry, you can't have the thrones next to me. That's just a little insight, even as we look at Jesus and how he relates to God the Father, that even there he submits to God's rule, and it's God who chooses who is going to sit in heaven. And it helps us also to realize that it's God's will when he answers our prayers. It's his wisdom. It's his choice. It's his world. And we sometimes need to remember that it's not my desires which matter. It's his will. But anyway, this is their sobering response. And perhaps they could be forgiven. They're fishermen after all. Not that enlightened. I don't know if there's fishermen in here, and don't take that personally, because I'm sure you're extremely intelligent and I'm humbled. But the reality is everyone at every point in history is blinded by their own ambitions, to fail to see how ridiculous their questions or their desires can be, let alone the reality around it. And this is what has been exposed here. But it doesn't end there, because then the camera pans out to the others, the 10 other disciples, and how they react. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant. Indignant with James and John. Now, we talked about this on Friday night when I attended one of the Bible studies for this church. What were they feeling, the 10? Were they thinking, because we reviewed James and John, and we just thought, how could these guys be just so ridiculous? The arrogance of it. Who would do that to Jesus? Who would think so? And so when we thought about that, well, maybe the disciples were offended. Maybe they thought, you guys, how could you be so disgraceful? How could you be so dishonoring to him? He's the Lord. Not at all. That's not what they're thinking. They're jealous. They're jealous. Their problem is these two got in before they did. Because again, back in chapter 9, we find that the whole lot of them are having a little private debate. And Jesus bursts in on them. They were asking who was the greatest amongst them. So we know this is where their hearts are. And this is where they still are. Despite Jesus three times explaining where this is all heading. They all want the power of Jesus. They don't want to earn it. They just want to have it. Because they want power for themselves. And Jesus knows this. Humans want power. I'm reminded of a saying, I am the greatest. Who said that? Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. He said that when he was at the height of his powers, world champion at the time. And for those familiar with the story, a very colourful fella, but also very competent at what he did. He was, at per time, the greatest. And our world judges greatness on success. And our world judges greatness on power and influence, or on money, or on popularity, or on being trendy, or being accepted. And Australians are funny because, you know, we have this tall poppy syndrome in Australia. But if you think about our tall poppy syndrome, when someone does go well in our country, we do like to bring them down to earth. We call politicians by their first name. We will dismiss someone who makes it to Hollywood. But it's not because we don't think they deserve it. It's because deep down we wish we had it. That's what's behind our tall poppy syndrome. We're egalitarian. If we can't have it, no one else will. And in our hearts, we're like the disciples. It's a universal problem, as I've already said. And Jesus knows it too. So this is why we're going to get to his punchline now, which is the discussion. He gathers them together and says, come, you all know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. So he takes the world order of leadership and of power as we see it. As they saw it then, not much has changed. When you get to the top, you let people know you've got it. And people have ambition to get there when they don't have it. This is the world order. We're not different. If power is on the table, we will grab it. And I think we can all see this every day. Just think of our families. Just think of the day by that we hunger for a win, don't we? We love to have the final say. We've got to get our way. 99% of conflicts are about who is right. We love holding mistakes against other people. How many times have we rejoiced and salivated at those famous words, I told you so? In our hearts, we are like this. But furthermore, we do despise criticism. We hate feedback. We love praise. We love to point out others' faults or limitations. If we're at work in the workplace, we grasp power. If we're not in leadership, in our hearts, we will undermine power. We'll be narky, we'll complain, we'll gossip, we'll subvert. Some of us hunger for the status that comes with fashion, with image. Some of us crave to be noticed, crave to be considered popular. Our social media feeds are just a catalogue of examples for this. If you are on social media, what do I see if I see your profile? Some of us can wield humour and sarcasm powerfully and cut through people like surgeons. Some of us can use our wealth to make other people green with envy, to display our toys and our achievements just to show other people we're better. And in the end, whether it's to rise above a station or to bring others down to our station, this desire for power is so pervasive. So what is power to Jesus? What is his response to this innate human longing? He says in verse 33 and 44, I'll read it all. Unlike the Gentiles, not with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, those words servant and slave, they are lost on us. Unless we actually get our senses into the first century world, we won't realize how profound those words are. For a servant and a slave essentially are interchangeable. And a slave in the first century, most people in the population were slaves. And when you were a slave, you were the property of someone else. They owned you. You had no freedoms. You had no rights. You had no possessions. Everything that was yours master's. And it was a debilitating social structure. It eventually broke down over the centuries. Christianity was important for that, by the way. But at this stage, when you're here, you need to be a slave if you want my power. Now that's, it's antithetical. It's the complete opposite to whatever they thought would be the way for power. It's humiliating. It's shocking. No one would be ambitious for that. But he goes on to say, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus very now clearly describes the paradigm of godly power. True greatness does not come through positions of influence or through promotions. True greatness is not through status or image or likes or trending videos. It's achieved one way, and that is by being a slave to all. And he was going to demonstrate this in only a few days' time. He would show that the immortal Son of God, whose rightful place is in heaven, who, according to the letter of Colossians, by whom, in whom, through whom the world exists, this one forsook all that and emptied himself of all worth to ransom others, to buy them back, to die the most lowly of deaths for sinners. He uses his powers, everything at his disposal, to save his enemies. That's the paradigm of power for God. He dies on a cross in weakness and humiliation. That is the power of God. He achieves what no human can do alone. He brings about forgiveness of sin and new life for those who trust in him. And if anyone here in this room, I don't know you, I don't know if you are a regular member here, I don't know if you're visiting today, I don't know if you call yourself a Christian or whether or not you're just asking questions now. But if you do call yourself a Christian, if you boast that you are a child of God, if that's what you believe of yourself, if you believe that you have a certain place in heaven, remember, that is only because Jesus humbled himself and became a slave to you that you can say that. No other reason. His humility has given you the hope that you have. And that in itself is the ultimate taste and experience of power. You have received the benefits of his power within yourself, and he's demonstrated that by being a slave to you, you can have any life at all. So, regarding human greatness, we know it doesn't last. And for those who hunger and aspire to it, it has a use-by date. Think of Muhammad Ali. I'll never forget the Atlanta opening ceremony where he came out to light the flame, racked with Parkinson's. He doesn't look the greatest to me there, does he? Passed away a couple of years ago, of course. Greatness doesn't last, and we need to remember this. While that voice in our head and that power from outside says, go for this, let's remember what happens. History is littered with people who are great, expired greatness. Think of Hitler or Stalin, for example. Kerry Packer, Barry Humphries, Tina Turner, I don't know, you name it. Where are they now? It's gone. Where are their ambitions and schemes? Where's the praise that was heaped on them? It's gone. And so are yours and mine. Everything that we achieve will be gone. The worldly order of selfishness, it does not belong in heaven. It has no place there. So what seems a simple, short passage does get very deep into our hearts. And I don't know about you, but I feel this has shone a light on my heart and on my motives. It's asked me to consider, what is it that drives me? What is it that I hunger for? What is it that I think about? What purposes drive my activities every day? Do I long for wealth? Do I want success? Do I need approval? I don't mean to be sobering in this question, but if you could think forward to the time that you die and they write something about you, what is it that you want them to say? What is it you want to be remembered for? If you just catch yourself daydreaming, what is it you daydream about? When you wake up tomorrow morning and start the week, what is it that you are going to be committing to? These are the questions which will point to what's deep in your heart. And I encourage all of us to do some analysis. Take the time and start to take note of what it is that drives us. Because it might be that we have fallen into the trap of the disciples and of our world at large, and that we have missed the flipped paradigm of power that Jesus has demonstrated. How do you relate to Jesus? I mean, the disciples saw him as a tool for their ends. Is that what you see in Jesus? When you pray, what do you pray for? How do you account for the help that you seek from Jesus? Is he the Lord and Savior for whom you humbly come before and make yourself available for his purposes? Or is he like an open blank checkbook that you come to for more drawdowns? Is he there to bring blessing to your life? To bring relief to your situation? Or is he there for you to come to and say, use me as you will? So take note of your prayers. You may not normally do this, but perhaps write them out for a few days. Observe the patterns. And again, see, are you using Jesus for your benefit or for his benefit? So I encourage yourself to examine this week and write out those things and analyze and talk about it with your, if you're in a Bible study group, talk about it with others. Do that sort of work. And then look at your behavior. How is it that you behave? How is it that you use your situation, your powers, your resources? We've all got resources. How are you in your contribution to a community like this church? How do you respond to leadership? How do you respond to other people when they present their problems or their dysfunctions? Do you get fed up with people when they keep annoying you? Do you feel constantly irked to have an argument or to question or to tear down or to undermine? Would people look at you and say, that person, they just encourage me? How would others describe the way you relate to them? Because ultimately the vision is this. We're either a slave to others or the world is a slave to us. So I've got to leave it there and pray. But I pray that in this very clinical description that Jesus gives of heavenly power, we remember that the pathway to his power was through suffering, and the model that he gives is through enslavement. And that the challenge for us is that we model him while embracing the benefits that he gives us with humility and gratitude. So let me pray. Gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus came as a ransom for us. We thank you that he had humility of such lengths that he could forego his powers and empty himself of his worth and pour out a love so deep and so rich that no enemy of yours will be excluded from your invitation for forgiveness. We thank you that he was obedient to the end and drank that cup and died that death so that we can share in his new life through faith. Help us to remember that any and all privileges we have are because of him. And grow in our hearts a gratitude that's deeper and deeper, and an awareness that is stronger and stronger, so that we shun our own pride and our own self-worth. And on that, Father, we just pray that you would expose in us those places and those times where we truly seek to put ourselves first and to see ourselves more important and to gravitate and long for positions of worldly power. Humble us, correct us, and teach us, and give us opportunities, Father, that we can practice being a servant and slave to others. Show us people we can give ourselves to. Show us how we can empty ourselves of our resources and our power that's at our disposal for their sake. And keep shining a light for us to walk, a path to follow, that fulfills a purpose that brings about glory to you and your name and your kingdom. Father, lastly, if there's people here today who are unsure of Jesus yet, do not know yet whether the promises that he promises apply to them and are for the taking, that you would show that incredible infinite power in their hearts, that they may see you love them and that you know them and that you want them, and bring them into that sphere of love that others here have tasted. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord and our Perfecter. Amen.